Our passage today is Acts chapter 8. And if you're using the Black Bibles, it is on page 916. As is our custom here at Hope of Christ, I would invite you, if you're able, out of respect for God's Word, to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I will read the entire chapter. And so Saul approved of his, meaning Stephen's, execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? about himself or about someone else. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, last week we saw the devastating execution of Stephen, one of the early church's first deacons. And today we begin looking at the results of that execution. We meet for the first time this young punk named Saul, who gladly oversaw the stoning of Stephen and even guarded the coats of the men who were stoning him, so that they wouldn't get too sweaty. This stoning, rather than sort of satisfying the bloodlust of the leaders of Jerusalem, it actually served as the beginning of a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. In fact, it's such a great persecution that Luke uses this hyperbolic language. He says, all of the church was scattered. And then he backs off from that and says, well, I mean, except for the apostles. And apparently, those who were closest to the apostles also remained in Jerusalem. But enough of the church left Jerusalem that Luke can say the entire church was scattered. And the few that did stick around, no longer satisfied with just occasionally beating or stoning the leaders of the church, Saul now begins going house to house and taking the men and women both and throwing them in prison for what they believe. And so those who left Jerusalem, essentially they got while the getting was good. They sneaked out like colts from Baltimore under the cover of darkness. See if you picked that up. That's all right. That's not how they left, is it? They didn't sneak out under the cover of darkness. In verse 4, we find out that those who were scattered went about preaching the word of God. The Greek word that's used here it's not the word that's normally just translated as preaching or proclaiming the word, a public speaking idea. That word is used late throughout this passage, but this particular word could better be translated. They spread or spoke the good news of the word. They evangelized the word of God. And that particular phrase, the preaching or the spreading of the good news, is used four other times in this passage. Luke gives us then a specific example of one of those believers who left Jerusalem and what it looked like for him to spread the good news of the word. We meet a second deacon, and in fact, the only other deacon that will be spoken of in Acts. We learned of Stephen and his heart for preaching the word or proclaiming the good news. And now we meet Philip, one of the first deacons. He's also mentioned with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And when Philip left Jerusalem, we find out that he went down to a city in Samaria. Now, we need a little background for this Samaria. Samaria is more than just a region next door to Judea. basically, Samaria is north of Judea. So you've got Jerusalem and Judea here, and then Samaria up north. To say that that Samaria is on the other side of the tracks would be a gross understatement. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans kindly returned the favor. It all started centuries earlier when basically it was all one giant kingdom of Israel, and the northern tribes of Israel decided to secede from Israel under the leadership of King Rehoboam. None of this will be on the test. You don't have to write it down. But basically, the northern tribes left the southern tribes and became their own little country with their own king. But as a result of leaving, King Rehoboam, fearing that if his people went back to Jerusalem to worship God, he might lose them back to Israel. So he said, you know what? Let me help you. I'll set up places for you to worship God up here. And so that's one of the differences. Up in Samaria, they worshiped God at a place called Mount Gerizim instead of traveling all the way down to Jerusalem. But they did worship the God of the Old Testament. It wasn't a false God. It may have been a false understanding of the true God, but they did worship the same Yahweh of Moses who Israel worshipped. Now, some of the differences, though, went a little bit farther than that. They also only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were actually the Word of God. And so they didn't use any of the prophet books or any of the historical books or any of the poetry books. They only looked at the first five, the books that Moses wrote, or they're commonly called the books of the law. But then a little bit more than that, however, that made distinguished Samaria from Judea. Samaria, when it was taken over by Assyria, the way that the Assyrians would take over an area is they would just kind of flood the area with outsiders. And so eventually what happens is folks start intermarrying and they kind of abandon their hope of becoming their own unified, unique country. And they kind of mix their cultures and stuff. And the folks in Judah couldn't stand that the folks in Samaria were kind of a mixed race, if you will. Now, all of this sounds so trite to us so far in the 21st century that these are the reasons that they had such strange hatred for one another. And yet, folks in Judea despised Samaria so much that even if they had to travel north, they would cross the Jordan River, travel north, avoiding Samaria, and then cross the Jordan River again, just so they wouldn't have to set foot in this cursed land. So there's the background. Bad, evil, ugly, yucky, we don't associate with them. No, you cannot date her people in Samaria. And then the good people in Jerusalem. And so Philip finds himself in Samaria. Now, he comes up there and we see this word again that was used in verse 4. We're told that Philip preached the word. Now, what did that look like? What does it look like for Philip to spread the word of God or spread the good news of the word? Here's what we have in verse 5 and following. First of all, he went down to the city. He proclaimed to them the Christ. And so here is that word, preaching or proclaiming. So he spoke the word of Christ to them. But he did more than that. We're told in verse 7 that unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, and that many who were paralyzed or lame were also healed. And the result of Philip's visit is that much joy came into that city. So Philip, first of all, he proclaims the message of Christ. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one sent from God to deliver his people from their sins. But Philip did more than that. He cast out unclean spirits. He healed paralytics and lame. And this is the necessary holistic message of the gospel. Spreading the good news of the word is much more than just preaching or proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's not less than that. In fact, it's never less than that. But it is more than that. The good news of Jesus Christ brings emotional healing to people. Folks who are possessed by demons, they have internal psychological healing that comes from the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Christ brings real, tangible, physical deliverance and restoration. The good news of the gospel is not just about life after death. In fact, as one pastor I've heard preach puts it, we have got to stop. How does he say it? He says, it's not enough. It is not enough for us to believe in life after death. We've got to start believing in life before death. The gospel is so much more than just theologically correct answers to who Jesus is and who you are. The gospel is more than just an understanding of why you need the church, why the church is necessary. And the gospel is more than just saying, you know, your life is really hard right now. But cheer up, because even though you don't see any way of salvation from your pain and your misery, when you die, you go to heaven. That doesn't bring joy. Your life is really hard. When you die, you'll go to heaven. The joy of the gospel, it brings hope, because it offers real hope today. It offers actual restoration today. There's actually hope that you can be changed, that you can be restored, that you can be forgiven. The trouble with us today, and I think we'll see it in this passage, and it's the struggle that everyone or many people have. It's not that we are expecting too much from the gospel, but maybe because that we're expecting too little from the gospel. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make your life easier. In one sense, he didn't die to make it easier for you to rely on yourself. He didn't die to in the language that we've been throwing around at Hope of Christ, he didn't die to make it easier for you to worship your idols. Jesus died to rip those idols from your rigor mortis-like death grip that you have on them. He died to show you that Jesus Christ alone is your greatest treasure. And this is exactly what we see contrasted between Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Have you ever known someone outside of the Christian faith, maybe a friend or a family member or even a celebrity, and you think about that person and the influence that they have, and you think, boy, you know what? He would be such a positive contribution to the kingdom. You know, I mean, she has so much influence on people. She commands so much power, and everyone just listens to her. Oh, if she were in the kingdom, wow, look out. Oh, if someone would just save Oprah. Oh, what a powerful move that would be for the kingdom to advance. Oh, she's already got these inroads. You know, the book, Oprah Book of the Month would be like Ezekiel, and oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. I mean, she would be such a catch for the kingdom. That's sort of what you have here in Simon the Sorcerer. Here's this guy. There's no reason for us to think that this is just some sort of David Copperfield, watch my hand while I pull a rabbit out of my pocket magic, but this is real, genuine magic. He's got genuine power that he is doing. Now, this genuine power does not come from the Holy Spirit. And if you take me to lunch, I'll go deeper into where I think this power is coming from. But it's real, it's genuine, it's amazing, and the people are rightly amazed by him. In fact, Simon himself is rather amazed by Simon. If you notice in verses 9 and 10, both the people and Simon call him great. Simon lets you know that he's the great one. And, you know, that may be, you know, red flags should be going up. The hairs on the back of your head should be standing up. That's kind of the first dangerous step when we start being that impressed with ourselves. Now, the thing is, when the gospel came to town, again, here's that word. It says that when the people believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, well, they were baptized. The people, when they heard the actual good news of the gospel, they were no longer interested in just being entertained. They wanted to be healed. They wanted restoration. They wanted to be redeemed. And that is precisely what Philip brought to them. And they believed the gospel message and they were baptized. And even Simon, we're told, he believed the message and he was baptized and he was amazed at the signs that Philip was able to do. And so, well, pretty soon, word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem and they find out that Samaria is receiving the message of the gospel. And so they go and they check on it, and they go, and they lay their hands on the Samaritan believers so that they too can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, we need to pause for a second and figure out what is going on here. Why did Peter and John go to Samaria? Now, there are some within the Christian faith who would point to this passage as a specific explanation of why a Christian, after becoming a believer, ought to look for and expect a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's sort of a confirmation that you belong to Jesus. But actually, we'll see in chapter 10 that this isn't always the order that things go in. In chapter 10, Peter will be preaching to a family and the Holy Spirit will come. And then Peter will look around and say, well, if the Holy Spirit has already come on them, we should go ahead and baptize them with water. And so it's not that's what's happening here, because that you would expect that order to continue in that way. But that's not the order that we see in other places in Acts. No, the witnessing of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was in essence for the apostles' sake. It was for the sake of a young church, and eventually it was for our sake that we would see what is going on. The gospel has now, for the first time, moved out beyond the Jewish religion. This is the first time that the gospel is explained to folks who are not either worshipers of the specific Jewish way of God. And in order to bear witness to the singular, the one unifying message, the one means of salvation, the apostles will bear witness to the full pouring out of the Holy Spirit, just as they witnessed at Pentecost. This wasn't a second blessing, but a confirmation of the same blessing that these believers received, as the blessing that the believers in Jerusalem received. In fact, it's also a confirmation of Jesus' charge to the apostles in Acts 1:8 when he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And actually, we learn here then that one of the ways that the apostles will bear that witness is vicariously through those who will go after them. Philip was not an apostle. And yet Philip bore the witness of the apostles to Samaria. It's a picture of the next generation bearing that witness. It's what we mean when we say, when we recite the Nicene Creed, we say that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. It is a holy church because it is the bride of Christ. And we are told that Jesus Christ will one day present the church as his bride without blemish. And so it's a holy church, but it's also a Catholic or a universal church. It is one church. It is not the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria and a Gentile church and a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church and a Methodist church and a Lutheran church and a non-denominational church and an interdenominational church and a hyper-denominational church. It's not a Calvinist church and then a non-Calvinist church. It's one church. One Catholic church. That's all Catholic means, is the universal church. But it is also, the reason it's that one church is that it is an apostolic church. It is one church that has been preaching the one message since the apostles have been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. The church is only the church so long as she is rooted in and sustained by the eyewitness account of the apostles to the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, our Lord, for our salvation. So getting back to the text, Simon saw the outpouring of the Spirit. He saw that it happens by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And he says in verse 18, he offers Peter and John money so that he too might have this ability to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter's response begins in verse 20. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Wow. So who licked the red off Peter's candy? Why did Peter react so strongly? Simon thought that he could buy this ability, this gift, with money, which reveals a deeper issue. And Peter assessed it correctly. Simon's heart was not right with God. As it turns out, Simon wasn't really looking for salvation from sin. Simon was looking more for a Jesus spackling. You know, have you ever thought about spackling? What you use spackling for? I mean, you don't really build a house out of spackling. You can't add an addition, put up a wall of spackling. Spackling is only good for one thing. It just kind of hides cracks. It doesn't even fix them. It hides them. So you got a wall. It's got cracks, nail holes, whatever else. And you put spackling over it, and the wall looks good again. I think a lot of us are often looking more for spackling from Jesus. You know, the house is all right. I got a couple cracks. If you could just fill those in, that would make it look really good. And I'll give you all the credit. I'll say, you know, this wall was a mess before I got spackled, but it's still a sound wall. This is what Simon is doing. Simon is just looking for he wants just enough religion to make his self-reliance, his self-worship, a little more morally pleasing. In the end, he's after the same thing that he was after when he met Philip, when he first encountered the gospel. He just wants to be great in other people's eyes. Give me this gift so that when I lay my hands on people, they'll have this Holy Spirit too. Now, am I judging Simon too harshly? I don't know. I don't think so. Look at verse 22. Even with the harshness of his message, Peter says to him, repent. He offers the gospel to this immense faux pas. He says, repent of your wickedness and pray to God for forgiveness. But even this is less and more than Simon is willing to do. He says, you pray for me so that none of these bad things will happen to me. Have you ever been there? Have you ever come face to face with the full depravity of your actions? Or maybe worse than your actions, face to face with the full depravity of your own heart. You can't write off what you've done as a reaction to something someone did to you, I was just tired, I'm just misunderstood. But you actually, for the first time, see the depths of the sin in your own heart. When that happens, do you know that it really is as simple as what Peter said to Simon? Repent of your wickedness, pray for forgiveness. Period. Full stop. We don't bargain with God. You know, if you'll forgive me, I'll never do that again. We don't bribe God. If you'll forgive me, I'll read my Bible every morning. We just believe God. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. You acknowledge what you are, and you acknowledge what God is. You acknowledge what you are, a sinner, marred, a sinful creature. You acknowledge what God is, a holy, perfect creator. You also admit what you've done and accept what Christ has done. You admit that you have sinned in action, in word. Most incriminatingly, you have sinned in heart. And you accept what Christ has done. He has lived and died and rose again to buy your pardon. Like I said, this is less than Simon thinks he is capable of, and more than he is willing to do. The interesting thing is that in spite of this strange hiccup with Simon, verse 25 summarizes it for us. It tells us that as the apostles returned to Jerusalem, they went about preaching the gospel, there's that word again, to many villages of the Samaritans. Now just briefly, contrast this with the eunuch. By nearly every means of measuring from looking at this man from the outside, the eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch, is no great catch for the kingdom. He is a pagan from a pagan land, deep in the heart of paganness. He serves the queen mother of all Ethiopia. He has either castrated himself or allowed himself to be castrated or has been castrated against his own will and therefore shows himself to be a very weak individual, all for the sake of his job. This is why they would be castrated, so that they would kind of lose their desires to turn against their employer. Talk about workaholism. And yet we realize, we find out that he's actually a worshiper of the one true God. He is interested in the things of God, so interested that he has purchased for himself a Greek copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Notice some of the other differences here between the eunuch and the sorcerer. Simon thinks he is something great. The eunuch, though he is in charge of the queen's entire treasury, he is not afraid of appearing to be a nobody. In verse 30, when Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading, he doesn't feign intelligence, but readily admits that he does not understand. Not only does he not understand, he doesn't even expect to be able to understand unless someone else helps him. Whereas Simon is willing to spend his money to have some spectacular experience and power from God that will impress the crowds, the eunuch spends his money on the Word of God. And he drives along a deserted road so that he can have a quiet place to read it, even though he does not fully comprehend what he's reading. It is that important to him to be with his God. And in the end, whereas Simon refuses to come to God for forgiveness, even when the invitation of the Apostle Peter himself is offered, the eunuch will stop at nothing to come to God. The eunuch, after hearing the gospel explained from the scriptures, the moment he spies water, says, "Look, water, can't I be baptized?" There's no bargaining. There's no bribery. There's just belief. And just like in Samaria, in verse 40, the gospel spread throughout the towns as far away as Caesarea. Why do we come to God? What is that thing in our lives that we want God to just make more Christianly appealing to others? Are we willing to just believe the gospel? To repent of our very hearts and accept the forgiveness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, from the outside, the sorcerer looks so bold. He demands such attention, he commands such authority, he captures the crowds with his abilities and his actions. And in the end, he cannot even come into your presence. And the eunuch, who seems so timid, driving along a deserted road, speaking in private with Philip. And yet, in spite of his situation, in spite of his history, in spite of who he is, he boldly comes before your throne of grace. And in the name of Jesus, claims the forgiveness that is his. God, give us boldness to repent. Grant us the joy of your gospel. Let us look not only to our life after death, but let us start living our life before death in the light and hope of your crucified and risen Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing the song, the hymn that